Heavenly Father, I'm reminded of an old song that all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. So we pray that in this time, surely holy manna would be scattered all around. We want to acknowledge ourselves as needy before you, believing your word that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So by the living water of the Spirit and by the life-giving word, would you wash us, renew us, strengthen us, we pray. Would you grant me grace, power, and blessed aid from on high, that I may preach as I ought, what I ought, and this in your name and for your glory. I pray that you would strengthen me afresh, enable me with much grace in the reading of the word, preaching of the word, teaching of the word. And I pray for the hearing. I pray that we would hear, receive, grasp, understand, and submit to. Pray that you would challenge us, convict us, comfort us. We pray for the converting work of the Word and the Spirit. We pray that you would consecrate and sanctify and transform us from one degree of glory to another. And that in the reading and preaching and hearing and receiving of your word, I pray that we be transformed from one degree of glory to another, knowing that this is a work of the Spirit, that we be conformed to your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So grant us, we pray, to see your glory, to exult in your glory. Help me to declare your glory and to point my brothers and sisters to your glory and to win glory to you from them. We pray, believing you, that this is the day of salvation. Help me to do the work of an evangelist, that sinners be converted to you. And may this precious flock and dear congregation, may they be well fed. May they be nourished. May they be built up. May they be washed. And may they be empowered in our living all of life to the glory of God. So in my weakness, I ask that you would grant a fresh breath of your Spirit, not only upon me, but upon us, granting eyes to see. And it is in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Our text this morning is Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 16. Genesis 4, 1 through 16. We're going to be looking at Cain and Abel. And the title of the message this morning is Sin Crouching at the Door. Sin Crouching at the Door. Our study in Genesis now brings us to the two sons of Adam and Eve, namely Cain and Abel. So I want us to consider not only these two sons historically, I want us to also consider what these two sons represent. So who they are and what they represent. And then as we follow the narrative forward, I want to follow it under three headings: worship, warning, and wandering. Worship, warning, and wandering. So let's look at the text together. Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 1, we'll read the entire passage. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother, Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of the fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. He was downcast. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you," or against you, "but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother, Abel, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And Cain said, famously, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord, and he settled in the land of Nod, which means wandering, east of Eden. So we have two sons, Cain and Abel. Adam and Eve, with the help of the Lord, we're told in the text, have two sons. Now, on the one hand, this seems to be a celebratory moment. Life has come. Remember, Eve's name means life. And with the help of the Lord, she has brought forth life. She's brought forth. She's had children from the offspring of the woman. This is coming to be. This is in direct promise to what God told him in the garden. But even in this fallen, corrupted environment where death is now a reality, God has promised life. And with the help of the Lord, life comes with two sons, Cain and Abel. They even acknowledge that with the help of the Lord, this child has been brought forth. So even with sin, corruption, and death now in creation, God brings the blessing of life. But there is the other hand. On the other hand, we see that these two sons, historically and biblically, represent two kinds of people. Now, it's important for us to realize the historical reality of the narrative. The first man, the first woman, the first marriage, the first family, and two sons given by the help of the Lord, Cain and Abel. Historical realities. It's not less than historical, but it is more than that. Meaning, there's another layer to the narrative and reality of simply two sons. These two sons represent something deeper, which actually harkens back to chapter 3, verse 15, in that there will be enmity, hostility between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. This is manifested by those walking in the ways of the devil against those walking in the ways of Christ. The wicked against the righteous and the ungodly persecuting the godly. So Abel represents the ones worshiping God rightly with sincere faith. And Cain represents those rejecting the worship and word of God while persecuting the faithful. You see, Cain refuses to worship God and to walk with God. Therefore, he shows that he is at enmity with God. Abel's worship and offering, however, is acceptable to God. God regards it because it's joined with sincere faith. This faith implying that he, Abel, in some sense, believes the promise and believes the word that God gave to him back in 3:15, that from the offspring of the woman will come one who crushes the head of the serpent. That is their hope. That's the good news promise. The promised seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent. His heel will be bruised. The serpent's head will be crushed. So in some sense, by faith, Abel is believing the promise back in the garden. Now the character of Cain and Abel is clearly shown as Scripture's revelation unfolds. Listen to how these brothers are described in the revelation of Scripture. Jesus refers to the blood of righteous Abel. Matthew 23, verse 35. Then in that great hall of fame, hall of faith chapter, Hebrews 11, the first person mentioned in that hall of faith hero chapter is Abel. Hebrews 11, 4, we read, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. And then we have 1 John 3, verse 11 and 12, that says, for this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Example, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. So we see from these three passages how the unfolding of Scripture sheds light on Cain and Abel and their character as the first sons who came forth from Adam and Eve, the parents of us all. Now in this narrative with the brothers, we also see some parallels that brings us back to the garden with Adam and Eve. And this simply tells us that chapter 4 is not a story to be learned or separated from the previous chapter. That 3 and 4 are connected, and we see it with these parallels. One is that there is hostility between the serpent's offspring and hostility between the woman's offspring, and that this takes form in Cain killing Abel. So the enmity after the curse is now taking form in real life when Cain kills his brother. Another is this curse of desiring to control, to go against, and to rule over in the marriage relationship. You remember the curses pronounced on the woman, that there will be now a desire from her to control and rule over the husband, and now there's this conflict in the husband ruling over her, so there's this conflict and distortion of what is good and proper and true in the marriage relationship. Well, we have this parallel. It takes form in Cain's battle with sin's desire to control and his call to rule over. It's parallel wording, and we'll get to that point. A third parallel is that God questions Cain in a similar way than he does Adam and Eve. And remember, he questions in order to prompt a confession. God doesn't question to find out what happened. God is questioning them to humble them, to humble Cain, that he confess his sin, that he repent of his sin, that he be restored. The questioning is very similar to how he approached Adam and Eve. And then the final parallel, Cain is cast out and he's driven out from the presence of the Lord, just like Cain, or just like Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden. Our first heading from the narrative, let's consider worship. Worship. Now you might be thinking, I don't see worship in that passage. And I assure you, worship is there. There's acceptable worship and there's unacceptable worship. Abel's worship, Abel's offering, is pleasing to God and he's persecuted for it. Cain's worship is unpleasing and God's warning is unheeded. So first, let's get into our minds that worship and offerings are inseparable and cannot be detached from each other. Worship and offering go hand in hand. Therefore, these offerings show us something of the kind of worship Abel presents, the kind of worship Cain presents, and the kind of worship that God regards, and the kind of worship and offering that God regards not. So there's a lot going on in these offerings. The Lord accepts Abel's worship and offering as good, right, and true, while not accepting Cain's offering, which begs the question, why? They both bring an offering, and they both bring an offering to the Lord. So why does God regard one and disregard the other? I mean, is there really that much difference between the fruit of the ground and an animal from the flock? Let's consider a couple things. Note the description of the offerings. The description of the offerings. Verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering. Notice how it's described, of the fruit of the ground. And notice Abel's, verse 4, Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. The description here is the fruit of the ground from Cain and the firstborn of the flock and their fat portions. Firstborn and fat portions indicate that this is a favorable distinction between the offerings. It's not merely the fruit of the ground and an animal of the flock. It's the firstborn of the flock. And it's the firstborn of the flock with the fat portions. This shows us something significant and costly with the offering. Later in the formal Old Testament worship laws, the firstborn was set apart. The firstborn belonged to the Lord. The firstborn, whether it be from the womb or from the flock, was considered and commanded later to be particularly dedicated to the Lord. So the fat portions, along with the firstborn, show us that the good and favored things are not withheld from the Lord. And also to give of the firstborn, or to give of the first fruits, like we see later in Scripture. So firstborn and first fruits, when you give of that, it indicates that there's faith in the Lord, that as this firstborn came and as these first fruits of harvest come, it will follow that as the firstborn come, others will come. As the Lord has brought forth first fruits and firstborn, I'm trusting that the Lord will continue to bring forth fruit. So when you give of the firstborn and the first fruit, you're giving in faith that as God has provided in the first way, he will continue to provide. Now notice, back to Cain's offering. It's simply the fruit of the ground.
not first fruit. It's just the fruit of the ground. So what's lacking in Cain's offering is faith. It's faith. Note also the design of the offering. Cain brings simply from the fruit of the ground. But Abel, a keeper of sheep, we're told, Abel brings a sacrifice. There's blood with the offering. So notice the design of the offering. The design of the blood sacrifice in Scripture is to look back and to look forward. It's to remember in faith and to anticipate in hope the promises and word of God given to his people in order that they may worship rightly. So when we consider the design of this offering that Abel brings, this blood sacrifice, this firstborn fat-portioned animal as a sacrifice unto the Lord, we learn a couple of things. First, it points us back to the acceptable covering and clothing of Adam and Eve. What are Adam and Eve wearing? Garments of skin, remember? Who provided that garment of skin for Adam and Eve? God did. So their clothing and their covering, the very animal skins that they wore, reminded them of sacrifice and substitution. The animal was sacrificed in their place as a substitute. The animal died that Adam and Eve might live. God provided the substitute to clothe the guilty sinners. And in this provision, substitute, and clothing, God is pleased. So Adam and Eve were reminded that they had incurred death with their sin, but God had given life through a sacrifice, through a substitute, which ultimately points us to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, Jesus Christ. But the second thing we see here, or notice from this design in the offering of this sacrifice, is that Adam apparently taught the sons what acceptable worship to the Lord is. It may have sounded something like this: boys, the acceptable offering to the Lord is a sacrifice, because there must be the shedding of blood. We are to acknowledge that the wages of our sin is death, and that something must die in our place in order for us to live to God and before God. He would say, now boys, listen to me and never forget the promise God made, that from the offspring of the woman, one will come to crush the serpent's head. The Lord will defeat and deliver us from the enemy. This is how we worship. Do you hear me, boys? And they would say, as good Southern gents, yes, sir. We hear you. Now you might be thinking, well, isn't that a little far-fetched? I mean, the text doesn't tell us that Adam taught his boys. And I would say, I don't think it's far-fetched at all. Here's why. Where do I get that Adam taught his sons of acceptable worship? We gather that Adam taught his sons acceptable worship by how Hebrews 11 speaks of Abel. By faith, Abel offered the sacrifice. And he was commended in this offering through faith. Through faith. Hebrews 11:4, let me read it. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So we're told here twice in the verse that by faith, Abel offered to God, and through his faith, even though he died, he still speaks, which means Abel's offering was done in faith. In faith implies what? He was taught something. He heard something and had to believe something. Well, who taught Abel how to believe and how to worship and how to sacrifice properly? Well, surely it was Adam. You might be saying, well, what if God told him? They were kicked out of the garden from the presence of God.
It was Adam's responsibility to teach his sons how to worship.
And one listened, and one did not.
This passage teaches us from Hebrews 11 that Abel had to hear from someone, he had to learn from someone, he had to believe the promise, and he had to believe the word of God in order for his offering to be acceptable. Romans 10, 17, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So God revealed the acceptable way of worship. Adam taught the children the acceptable way of worship. And Abel, by faith, gave the acceptable offering and proper worship. So the overarching point and implication here is that God reveals the acceptable way of worship. God reveals the acceptable way of worship. And Abel learned it from Adam, who learned it from God. Now, in our bulletin every week, I include a section under the welcome that addresses what is proper and pleasing worship. I'd like for you to take your bulletin and turn to it. I'd like for you to follow along with me as I read what's put there for us every week. The worship of God and the communion of saints are vital to the Christian life. In our gathering for worship, we seek to worship sincerely and biblically, for, from John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and truth. God has commanded, and God has revealed in his word what accounts for acceptable worship. And man is not free to worship God by his own imaginations or inventions. Therefore, we gladly and joyfully submit to the sufficiency of Scripture to govern our worship, guide our worship, and guard our worship. You see, God has revealed, God has spoken what acceptable worship is. And the sufficiency of Scripture is to govern our worship, guide our worship, and guard our worship. We are not free, hear me, we are not free to worship however we want. That's what Cain did. And his worship and offering was not regarded by God. But Abel's worship and offering is regarded and commended by God. How? By faith. By faith he worships. By faith he comes bringing the acceptable offering. So I do labor to lead us in worship that is governed, guided, and guarded on the sufficiency of Scripture. But even though I labor toward that week after week after week, nevertheless, you alone are responsible for your heart in worship and offering. So, I can tell you, guide you, help us, lead us, and there can be this governing, guiding, and guarding according to the word. But at the end of the day, your worship is only acceptable before God on the basis of your heart. Cain offers unacceptable worship to the living God. Abel believed, and he offered rightly, while Cain refused and presumed and acted arrogantly. Worship, again, and offerings are inseparable, according to the passage. MacArthur writes, how believers handle their money is inextricably related to the depth of their worship.
Whether we put money in the offering plate or not, weekly worship should remind us of our continual stewardship of the possessions that the Lord has entrusted to us. Listen to this last statement. If we do not give properly, we cannot worship properly.
And I agree.
So does the Lord regard your worship and your offering today? Would the Lord have regard for what you present to Him, or does the Lord disregard what you would present to Him, whether that be in heart or money? And on what basis does the Lord regard your worship and offering? Is it according to the Word or according to your will? And are you sincere with your heart? Are you worshiping in spirit and truth? This is the call for all of us to heed. Is your offering according to God's word? In faith, with thanks, and to God's glory. And we move now from worship to warning. To warning. There's a warning that's unheeded in the passage. Unheeded. Look with me in verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, and you must rule over it." So Cain's worship is not regarded by God, and he sees that his brother's worship is acceptable to God, and Cain throws a fit and is angry. And his face is downcast, and God gives a warning. Cain, why are you angry? Don't you know that if you bring an acceptable offering, you'll be accepted? But if you don't, Cain, sin's crouching at the door. It wants to pounce on you. Its desire is against you. It wants to control you. And Cain, you better master it. There's the warning that God gives. Cain's angry with God's acceptance of Abel's worship and not his own. And the wording and grammar here actually indicate that he's angry towards God. He's not just mad to be mad. Some people just are. He's not just mad and grumpy and in a bad mood. He's mad at God because God's not accepting him. God's not accepting his worship, so his anger is directed to God in the passage. Now the warning to Cain, the Lord warns Cain of his anger and of his sin. God confronts Cain, and he confronts Cain to prompt a confession so that Cain would humbly repent. The warning to Cain is what? Sin is crouching at the door. It's a picture of a predator ready to pounce. Sometimes my kids think that it's fun to hide behind a door or hide behind something, and then when you walk by, they'll pounce, scare you. Then we all laugh. It's a fun little game, right? We've probably all done it. You're laughing, you're smiling. You've been scared before. Someone has pounced upon you as a joke. But listen to me. In this passage, there is no game and there is no joke with God and Cain. God says sin is crouching like a predator, and it wants you, Cain. You've probably seen some of those wildlife shows and safaris and documentaries before, and you see how the leopard or the lion, the cheetah, they crouch down in the tall grass and they start creeping. And what are they getting ready to do? They're getting ready to pounce. Why are they getting ready to pounce? To play?
They're getting ready to pounce so that they can destroy. Now, this is interesting because now in the fallen world, they see animals killing each other now. They see how predators and prey exist in God's world now. Death comes to the created order. And now there are predators and preys. And God says, Cain, you've seen how they crouch. You've seen how they chase. You see how they pounce. And he says, Cain, that's what sin wants to do to you. And you must rule over it. You must master it, God says. Cain, you must rule it, says the Lord. Master it. Bring it under subjection. Simply put, rule it or it will rule you, Cain. Master sin or it will master you. Like one of the old Puritans, John Owen, famously put it, be killing sin or it will be killing you. That's the warning. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. This is a parallel from earlier with the roles in marriage and how they're distorted, and it takes form now that sin wants to desire and take control over Cain, and Cain is to master it. Now we need to see this warning for what it is. This warning is an act of mercy from God, as all warnings are. Hear me. The warnings in Scripture are an act of God's mercy. God is saying, watch out and come home. Watch out and repent. Watch out and flee. Trust me. Take refuge in me. Follow me. Stand on my word. Watch out. It's an act of mercy when God says, no, don't, stop, watch out, beware. These are acts of mercy. God warns Cain. He instructs in what he must do, what must be done. But Cain refuses. The warning is unheeded. God's mercy and grace are not received. And sin pounces upon him, and he kills his own brother. Now, we probably, some of us have heard this story so many times that it doesn't land on us with full effect. Think about it. I literally went to Riley and Colby a few days ago, and I said, guys, Cain killed his brother. He killed him in broad daylight in the field and was unremorseful about it. He kills him. Again, from 1 John 3, we see the description. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, who murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. So Cain's killing of Abel shows that he is of the offspring of the evil one. He's joined with the father of lies, the murderer from the beginning, the ancient serpent known as the devil. That's who Cain sides with. Well, what does this unacceptable worship and unheeded warning result in for Cain? It results in a life of wandering. Wandering from the presence and face of God. And I would say simply that everyone refusing the grace of God and mercy of God is cast from the presence of God. And that holds true today. To reject the mercy and grace of God pushes you from the presence of God. And that is as true today as it was for Cain. Well, this brings us to the wandering. The wandering. Again, these questions that God brings to Cain, and trying to prompt a confession, seeking a repentant heart here. These questions reveal something of God, and they reveal something of Cain. Verse 9, then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother? Where is he?" That harkens back to, "Where are you, Adam? Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "Well, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Do you hear the arrogance there? Do you see the hardness of the heart that starts to callous over for this brother? "Well, I don't know where he is. I mean, is he my responsibility?" "What have you done?" the Lord said. Verse 10. "The voice of your brother's blood cries to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." God questions, "Where?" God questions, "What have you done?" Just like he said, "Adam, where are you? Eve, what have you done?" Again, this takes us back. Clear connection there. These questions actually echo in every generation. And these questions are to prompt confession and to humble Cain, but the hardness of his heart, his arrogance rises up with that often quoted, "Am I my brother's keeper?" The hardness of his heart, the arrogance he has before God after committing so wicked of a sin, brings the sentence from the judge of all the earth, "Who shall do right?" God is saying, in a sense, "His innocent blood cries out to me, and a fugitive and wanderer you shall be." Now notice what Cain does and does not do. While he dares to complain about his sentence from his maker, he dares not to confess his sinful crime before his maker. You've punished me too much, Lord. This punishment, this is too heavy. There's no way I can bear this. Not, "I'm sorry for killing my brother." Rather, "You're punishing me too hard for killing my brother." Again, the hardness of heart, the arrogance is unmistakable. There's no indication of sorrow from Cain. No indication of remorse for killing his brother. Only sorrow for the hard burden and penalty he must bear. This tells us who Cain is in the depths of his heart. He's arrogant, he's hard-hearted, he's unrepentant, and he's a murderer. He's one who does not belong to the Lord. He's one who identifies with the enemy of the Lord and with the world that opposes God's word. You see, he murdered his brother because he hated his brother, because he hated God, and because he abandoned God's authority over his life. Cain wanted to rule. We're actually told in the New Testament where we have this contrast between loving our brother contrasted to Cain. We should not be like Cain, who murdered his brother. We shall love one another. And then verse 15 of 1 John chapter 3, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." So you might think, "Well, I've never killed my brother. I'm off the hook." And then I say, "Have you ever wanted to?" And then I would follow that by saying, "Have you ever hated a brother or a sister?" Because the New Testament application, again, in 1 John 3, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Jesus makes that application, by the way, in the Sermon on the Mount. That the anger and the hatred of the heart is as murder to that brother or to that sister.
Again, the warning, simply put, don't be like Cain, 1 John 3. But it's not, don't be like Cain and don't kill your brother. It's, don't hate your brother and love your brother. Love him. That's the application. It's the life of wandering is further underlined and highlighted by being marked by the Lord, cast from the presence of the Lord, and put east of Eden in a land called Nod. And Nod actually means wandering. So you will be a fugitive, you will be a wanderer, and I'm casting you and I'm driving you out east of Eden to live in the land of wandering. And I'm going to mark you so that no one will attack you, but you will be cursed. He'll be forever marked, this Cain, and remembered as the one who rejected God, was cursed and cast out by God for the killing of his innocent brother. He displays the enmity between the wicked and the righteous, the ungodly and those of the faith, and the persecution of the godly by the ungodly. So some exhortations from our passage. As sin crouched at the door and desired to control Cain, I submit to you, so it still does. Sin crouches at the door for every one of us. And its desire is to control, to pounce, and to kill. Are you easily or explosively angry? Why are you angry? He said to Cain. And dare I say, would God even say to you, why are you angry? Why are you so easily and explosively angry? Why is your face fallen and downcast? Now you might say, well, I just can't help it. It's just the way that I am. It's how my dad was. It's how my mom was. It's how I grew up. Whatever excuse you want to put in the blank. It's just how I am, and I can't help it that I get easily angered. Well, what do you do with 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Love is not easily angered. Love is not irritable. Spurgeon is helpful here, he says. Do not say, I cannot help having a bad temper. Friend, you must help it. Pray to God to help you overcome it at once, for either you must kill it or it will kill you. So, brothers and sisters, by the Spirit's grace and by the Spirit's power, kill the sin and anger in you. God has provided a way of escape. He's given you of the power of the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. I think he can conquer your anger. I'm not saying it's easy. And I humbly admit that I have my moments. But I do know that by the grace and power of the Spirit of the living God, we can kill it. And if we don't, it will kill us. So we are to kill sin promptly. What sin of ours, what sin of yours cries out to God? To put it another way, what are you guilty of? What are you guilty of that no one else knows, but God does? Well, Cain approached that by being proud and arrogant. So I would say, be proud no longer. Humble yourselves before the living God. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He will put down the
the high, and he will lift up the lowly. Are you marked as an outsider separated from God? Cain was. He was marked to be forever remembered as the one separated from God. Are you marked in such a way? Are you separated? Are you that one that everybody knows they don't belong to the Lord? Or are you marked as a follower of Christ? One of those marks is the baptism of the believer. That's what baptism is. It's a mark to show forth I belong to Christ. I'm confessing Christ before man. I'm making a profession that my hope is in Christ and Jesus is Lord, and I'm identifying with him that the old man has passed away, and behold, the new has come. I've been raised to walk in the newness of life. Have you been marked as a follower of Christ? And one of those markings would be to be baptized as a believer. And I praise God that we're getting ready to do just that with some of you. We're about to mark some as followers of Christ. So how are you marked this morning? Are you cursed and cast out? Do you know the nearness of God's presence? Do you know the smile of his face? We are to look to Christ. We are to look to Christ who is cursed for you, that he might reconcile you to God. We are to look to Christ who is cast out of the city, crucified on Calvary's hill, so that you might be brought into the fold and family of God. We are to look to Christ who satisfied the wrath of God as a sacrifice for the sinner who repents and believes, so that the wrath of God not be upon you any longer, but that the face of God shine upon you for everyone repenting and believing. So we are to confess sin humbly, we are to kill sin promptly, and we are to repent and believe sincerely. And you might be thinking along with Cain, my punishment in this life is too hard to bear. You might really think in the depths of your heart, I have a harder road to hoe than that person, and you don't like it. On the one hand, we must understand that there are consequences to our sins for the unbeliever and even the believer. And as there are consequences then, there are consequences now. And this is why warnings are so necessary. Because there are consequences to sin for all of us, warnings are good that we might come back and that we might know God. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom in order to present everyone fully mature in Christ. And for this I labor and toil with his energy that powerfully works within me. Colossians 1:28 and 29. And are you east of Eden, wandering, running, afraid? Afraid of what's going to come your way as one who's outside of the fold? And I tell you again, look to Christ. Look to Christ who is a refuge and shelter for the weary. Look to Christ who's a shield for the weak. Look to Christ who is a light for those in darkness. Look to Christ who is a shepherd who comes for those who've lost their way. And look to Christ who comforts when we are in fear. We are to look to Christ. We are to not wander in sin, not wander in guilt, not wander in fear, not wander alone. So don't wander alone, don't wander with the wicked, and don't dine with the devil. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. You may be thinking, well, will he have me? Will he have me? Please hear me. If you are willing to come, he will have you. So are you willing to come? For he will in no way cast out. We see that in John 6. We come to Christ for saving. We come to Christ for refuge. We come to Christ for renewing. We come to Christ to find rest for our souls. So brothers and sisters, let's be faithful and sincere in our worship and our offerings as God has revealed. Let's count the warnings of God as tokens of his mercy and tokens of his grace to keep us from wandering and to draw us back from wandering. Let us kill sin promptly. Let us confess sin humbly. And let's believe Christ sincerely. And would you return wholeheartedly? This is the call before us. Sinners, Jesus will receive. Sound this word of grace to all. Who the heavenly pathway leave, all who linger, all who fall. So if you've left the heavenly way, if you're lingering and in a fallen state, Christ will receive you if you're willing to come. And to come means that you believe on him and forsake yourself in sin, believing that Christ is enough. Let's pray. Oh God, would you be pleased to deal with us accordingly? And may this time not be wasted. And may the word not be snatched. But turn our eyes to you, we pray. And it is in Jesus' name that we ask these things. Amen. Our closing song this morning will be just that. Turn our eyes to Jesus.